This morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians, and we are in chapter 4, but I'm going to do something a little different. I'm only covering 5 verses, and really, I'm going to concentrate on the first verse that we're going to read today. Let me just read the 5 verses to you. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward other outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So I'm going to just kind of start off in verse 2 where it says, devote yourselves to prayer and being watchful and thankful. And I'm going to be talking about this verse and the subject of prayer. I know that prayer sometimes is a kind of a subject that everybody knows is part of the church and it's part of what we do as Christians and believers, but it's something that we oftentimes don't have a good grasp of. So I'd like to really kind of ferret that out. But, you know, I love watching sports. I love watching the Lakers. I love watching the Angels. I'm sort of not, but I do like watching the Angels, at least in the beginning of the season. But one thing I get frustrated when I watch sports and maybe because when I grew up, I was playing a lot of different sports. One of the things that was always stressed was the fundamentals of the sport. And I watch people who are very talented, and they have incredible skills, and yet they haven't been taught the fundamentals. They do things fundamentally not good. And I watch people like who are great athletes. They have incredible talent, but those great athletes are great in the fundamentals also. See, fundamentals are the framework or the building blocks for building a higher ceiling. You can't build up and build outward if you don't have a good framework, if you don't have a good foundation. And this is probably true of life in general, in every area of life. Fundamentals provide the framework for building a higher ceiling, like work ethic, discipline, humility, the desire to learn and grow, teachability. These are some fundamental character traits for people who want to achieve what they are going after. And in the church, at large, most Christians will acknowledge that prayer is a fundamental discipline, that it is necessary for a person to be involved in the discipline of prayer to mature, and it is necessary for the growth of the local church. If you look back on the book of Acts, you'll see that the church had dedicated themselves to prayer. They dedicated themselves to prayer and the apostles' teachings. However, if we look today at the application of prayer into people's lives, it would seem to lack importance in the normal course of life. But when a serious crisis arises, the urgency of prayer rises too. Take, for instance, 9/11. Right after 9/11 happened, do you know that for 3 months, the churches were filled with people? They came to pray. They came to listen, to understand. And you know, this pattern isn't just among believers. It's even among unbelievers. I think Christians would agree that prayer is an important fundamental building block for the church. And any believer, to grow in maturity and faith, would need to put this into practice. But we don't always put it into practice. And I am not getting down on anybody. If anything, I'm confessing my own lack in the area of prayer. I have been involved in all-night prayer meetings. I've been involved in fasting and praying. I mean, all these different things. But I can tell you that I still find such lack in my life for prayer. So I want to share with you some of the challenges that we face in the 21st century when it comes to prayer. Mankind has progressed so far in so many areas. And if you think about it, they have had such advances in different areas like medicine and technology, right? I mean, we have so many diseases that we once thought of as a death sentence, but now we have cures for them. And maybe if we don't have cures, we are prolonging people's lives till we may find the cure. Our technology allows us to process so much information. We have robotic surgery. Surgery that goes through just a little incision, gets in there, and it helps the person to recover so much quicker because the incision is so small. These are the wonders of technology. We have the internet that allows us to process and access information within seconds. I'm not sure some of the young people even understand what an encyclopedia is. They think it's Google. And Benji reminds me so often that if you need to know how to do something, just Google it, and you'll find several videos on how to do what you want to do. It is an amazing proliferation of knowledge. Even many tech companies even promote this idea. If you have a problem, we have a solution, right? And it isn't just the tech companies. It is all the companies that want you to know that they can be the answer to your particular problem. We provide results. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? People might not say it out loud, though some will, but they think that we're no longer in need of God. They think that at one time in the primitive days, we didn't have the knowledge and understanding of how everything works. But now we are more advanced. We don't need to rely on God. What is interesting in some cases is when someone faces a crisis that there is no immediate solution, then people do resort to prayer. But they see prayer as a means of getting results. My son Kenny expressed this, and he was telling me this, how technology, because we are a technology-driven culture, has definitely changed the pace of our lives. In the agricultural age, when farmers worked their fields, they would come home, they finished their work, and they didn't waste their money for candles or lanterns. They would just go to bed, and it would be dark. But today, we can take our work home now. If we did work 8 hours a day, think about how much more we can get when we work 2 more hours at night. You know, in fact, successful people think that we get ahead by doing more, right? And it creates a lifestyle of more and more and even more. I heard about a person that, you know, took a couple days off. When he came back, he came to thousands of emails in his email box. You see where I'm going? Prayer takes time. And it can be hard for people to carve out the time for prayer. Let me repeat this, okay? Prayer takes time. And it can be hard for people to carve out the time for prayer. And there's a problem. It's just what the problem is, the statement that I just made. Prayer takes time, and it can be hard for people to carve out time for prayer, because that's not what prayer is about. Prayer takes time, and it can be hard for people to carve out the time for God. The emphasis on praying is not about prayer. It is about God. There is no power in prayer without God. I don't know how else to say it. It's simple. If there's no God, there is no power in prayer. This morning, I want to get back to the fundamentals of faith. What is the purpose of life? And where does prayer fit into this purpose? I might call it prayer 101, but we need to understand the big picture of life on this planet as well as the immediate picture of the things in our lives. I don't want to minimize the struggles that people are going through. They're real. But I think it is helpful for us to understand the struggles in this life in the context of what is life all about. So I'm going to try to dive into this, okay? What is prayer? At its most basic form, okay, prayer is talking to God, right? It's talking to God. Prayer can be verbal, it can be nonverbal, it can be public, it can be private. Prayer is the way we communicate or speak to God. Prayer is how we commune with God. Now, it wasn't always the way that we're talking about right now, okay? If you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And later on it says this, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now, we don't know exactly how God communed and fellowship with Adam, but it sure seems that they walked the garden together and they conversed as friends. Nothing seemed more natural for Adam than to commune with the one who had created him. And it seems like God had to mentor Adam, right, to work the garden. I mean, I don't know if he knew all about the plants or anything like that, but God helped him and Adam worked the garden. And God spoke to Adam, probably in a very similar kind of way. It says in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, it says, "The Lord God spoke to Adam, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" He says, you're free to eat all what's in front of you, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, "For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Well, I think most people know the story, right? Adam and Eve would disobey God and eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It says this, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?'" Now think about what happened, okay? Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. And as a result of their sin, they experienced guilt and shame, something that they had never experienced before. In their relationship with God, they never had experienced guilt and shame. Their guilt and shame then made them want to do what? To hide from God. And when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, they went and hid from God. And Adam tells God something incredible. He says, "I was afraid." In the very beginning, God had created a relationship with mankind, Adam and Eve, and they lived in harmony together. There was nothing that God did not know about them, and that there was nothing in them that was afraid of God. They were living in harmony together. But when sin entered into this good world, when they chose to disobey God, everything has changed. Now, sin isn't just doing bad things, okay? Sin is rooted in our selfish desires that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. So we're not just talking about an act that happens. Okay, let me read this again. Sin is rooted in our selfish desires that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And you know what? Sin changes our ability to see things truthfully. We become self-centered. We become selfish. We fail to see our sinful condition, wanting to see ourselves in the best possible light, even when it isn't true. Sin has power, and sin is a force. This sin can enslave us and kill us. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the law of sin and death would not operate in the human family, actually until the end of time as we understand it. Man's relationship with God is changed. Man no longer has this peaceful, harmonious relationship with God. In fact, what we saw was there was guilt, shame, hiding, fear in their relationship with God. And we see something else about them. Okay? We see them pointing the finger elsewhere, like that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam says, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There is something about sin that keeps us from taking responsibility, and we want to push it off. Despite the fact that this good world that God made is now marred and tainted, God gives mankind hope and the first promise of redemption in verse 15. When he addresses the serpent, which he's really addressing Satan, the force behind the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There will always be a conflict between the people who follow God and those who follow Satan. But one day, an offspring of the woman, a man will deal the fatal blow to Satan, though he will be struck down by Satan. This is the first insight into the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And sin had a devastating effect upon mankind. It impacted mankind. Mankind became more evil and rejected God's commands. Sin enslaved mankind, and the desires of their heart were selfish and self-serving. The law of sin and death would operate in the human family. Only by the grace and mercy of God were there people who followed God. And even then, they were very flawed. As time goes along, God says one day he was going to do something new. He was going to do a new thing. God would change the heart of stone in people. And in other words, the heart of stone is a reference to a dead life. He would change the heart of stone in people and put in a heart of flesh. He was going to bring new spiritual life in people by doing a spiritual work to rebirth a spiritual nature, a new spiritual nature. Ezekiel says this, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." He's saying he's going to do something new, and he's going to rebirth the spiritual life that used to be in man. Jesus, we've said this many times, Jesus is God incarnate, or God in the flesh. Jesus is fully God, and he became fully man. And he would be the one that would pay the price for our sins. His sacrificial death on the cross made it possible for the justice and mercy of God to reconcile mankind back to himself again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, God made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We can have a relationship with God again. And that invitation is to all people. Repent. Do an about face from your sins. Repent. Turn 180 degrees from the direction you're going, living for yourself, and turn and start to place your faith in Christ and live for God and live for his purposes. The law of sin and death still operates in the human family. But there is something new. The death and resurrection of Jesus, the Savior, would introduce a new law. In Romans 8:2, it says this, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Wow. We no longer have to be enslaved by sin. The law of the Spirit gives life, and it has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you realize that if you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are born again, that there is another nature that is birthed in you? You are part of the family of God. You have been taken out of darkness and into his wonderful light? Amen. Thank you. So what is the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? We pray to commune with the God that saves us, to know God better, to know him more intimately. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. As we get to know and love God, our hearts and lives will align with his will and his purposes. That is why we want to know him. God wants you to know him. God wants you to care, know that he cares about you. I mean, it's an amazing thing that the God of the universe cares how you feel. But you know what? God also wants you to know something just as important, that he cares about all people in this world. Do you realize how much he cares? I'll tell you how much he cares. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So do you realize, okay, something very important, that life on this planet is about either knowing God or rejecting God. At the end of your life, at the end of the life, the human chronology of mankind, it says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this there's a judgment. That there is going to be found out those who want to accept and live with God or people who want to reject God. In this world, there's only two types of people. There are people, no people, and yes people. Yes, people who say yes to God and people who say no to God. God wants the message of Jesus to be made known to all. The good news is what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news. Is that Jesus, think about this, the Son of God, God in the flesh, has paid the price for our sins, so that forgiveness of sin is possible. The holy for the sinful. He is the solution for the human dilemma of sin. Now, we can be reconciled with God. We must repent, turn from our sins, our self-centered ways, and live for God's purpose. One day, Jesus is going to return. Those who have resisted and rejected God, who want God out of their lives, are going to get their just due. They're going to get what they want, a life without God. They will be separated from God in a place without the grace of God. It's called hell. Those who have experienced the saving grace of Jesus will live with God throughout eternity. I don't know if you understand how much it breaks God's heart to see people turn away from him. When I have three boys, it would crush me to see my kids turned away from me and walked away. And God wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that he cares, that he wants people to come into a relationship with him because he is the source of real life. Those who've experienced the saving grace of Jesus will live with God throughout eternity. The perishable bodies that we all have will be clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. The apostles understood this. They looked forward to his return. Throughout the century, the church looked forward to the return of Christ. And yet, even in the days of the apostle, there were people who scoffed at the coming of Jesus in judgment. In 2 Peter 3, it says this. Verses 3 through 9, it says this. Peter is writing and he says, above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Listen to this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 13, it says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Listen, I know our lives seem like a long time. For people, it might be 70, 80, 90. I guess there's some people who have lived 100 years. But there's a life after this life. It's important that you understand that sin causes death. Sin is a problem. When we turn, we ask God for help. He has the solution, and it's in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul feels this urgency to tell people the message of Jesus. That's what this passage is about. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as it should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, the verses 2 through 4, they devote themselves to prayer. Pray for the Apostle Paul. Pray for his partners. Pray that God will open the doors for them to proclaim the gospel. Pray that Paul will proclaim the gospel as clearly as he should. See, he understood the importance of prayer, that we have a part in this process to pray for other people. He recognized that the early church in Jerusalem recognized the need to pray, that prayer is the means by which the church does the will of God. You know, I always wondered to myself, if Paul had come in, and I lived in there during that time, and Paul came in to our church and said, pray for us, I'd be feeling like, Paul, you're the Apostle Paul. I think you have more clout with God than I do. You know, who are we? Right? But he understands. Paul understands that God intends for the church to be unified in prayer together. That it's not because how great Apostle Paul is, but it is that we are unified together to do the will of God. Paul understands the importance of prayer. I want to say this. We pray all the time, every week. I appreciate people who will devote themselves to pray for the needs and ministry of the church. They are what you would call the behind the scenes sometimes, because we don't know who prays and who doesn't. But probably those people who are praying are the most critical frontline warriors the church has. Most of us will not have the opportunities to preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel like the Apostle Paul did. But we can pray for opportunities to come to us so that we can share the gospel with others. Can we devote ourselves to prayer, to pray for those opportunities? Whenever I preach, I ask people to pray for me. Sometimes people forget. Sometimes they remember. But I'll tell you what, I think it may be a small church that we are, but if people committed to pray for the person to speak the word of God, I believe that the Holy Spirit will convict people. See, without the help of the Holy Spirit, these are just words. But when the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of his people, words can convict, it can change people of sin, and change lives. There is no conversion without conviction. You can't try to make a person a Christian. The person has to be able to repent and be convicted of their sins and turn to God. That person has to be able to receive the gift of God freely. It's not anything that they do. There's nothing meritorious about turning and crying out to God. It's the free gift of God. Verses 5 and 6 are about applying what they prayed for in Apostle Paul, putting it into practice, that we should live wisely toward outsiders, people outside of our community of faith, that we should make the most of every opportunity to share the message of Jesus, and to remember that our conversations should be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That meaning that we should live out what it looks like to follow Jesus, whether it's here, whether it's at work, whether it's in our neighborhoods, or wherever it is, that we try to live it out, right? But, you know, it's so interesting. Sometimes we get caught up in this role, we forget things. I remember this humorous story about a person that is at a intersection, and some person right behind them is honking their horn, and this person is getting really irritated at this person honking their horn. And then he goes back over there and he wants to give a piece of his mind to this person, and that person says, I love Jesus too. And he didn't realize that he had put that sign, honk if you love Jesus. Life is not promised to us. Life is not promised to us. We don't know how long a life we will have on this planet. You know, I look at my life and I think, if I got 20 or 20, 30 years, that's a long time at this point. But listen, if I had 20 years, wouldn't I want to make those years be a time where I can look at God and say, I wanted to do your will. I long to do your will. And I long to put it into practice. That he can say those words that makes any Christian feel like they could fall on their knees. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the kingdom. Our lives should be in awareness of what God wants to do, to make the most of every opportunity, whether here at church, at work, or in the neighborhood. Live a life full of grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt means with meaning and substance. You know, we just prayed for Howard. I don't know about you guys, but boy, when I was getting the emails about Howard, I wanted to remember him in every single time I prayed. And, you know, I'm just thankful that God touched him. Amen. That is a testimony that God kept him alive. So we're going to need to remind him, he needs to live the rest of his life for the glory of God. And that goes to every one of us. Amen? Amen. Or do you need to be struck down too? No, right? We need to live our lives for the glory of God. Prayer is that. It has different aspects. Prayer has different aspects. It has communion with God. It has thanksgiving to God. It has intercession where we pray for other people. The Bible tells us that we should be praying for one another. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I just want to end on this, okay? I just want to give you some practical tips about prayer. And I'm not an expert or anything like that. I'm just a sojourner just like you guys are. But I have always found in all the times of prayer, for me, I've found it always good to be fully, totally honest with God, speaking truthfully to him. Not because of whatever somebody else is feeling or thinking, but just speak honestly from the heart and talk with God conversationally. And in other words, like you're talking to some other person. The Lord is near to those who call upon him. Talk to him conversationally and express what is in your heart. And speak to him like you know how a son would speak to a loving father or a daughter would speak to a loving father. Folks, this life is it, man. And then there is a judgment. We're going to, at that time, know those who are no people and yes people to God. I'm praying that all of you will be people who say yes to God. I want to do your will and your purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, help us to really understand your heart, that you love people. You don't want any to perish. You don't want any to experience that second death, that separation from God. So help us as a church to devote ourselves to prayer and to really want to do your will and live out your purposes. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.